We're taking a brief excursus, as I've called it, in the midst of the ninth chapter of Romans because of its pivotal significance in a debate that has raged for centuries in the Christian church between what is known as Calvinism and Arminianism. I have a quote on the front of your bulletin from that great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who correctly identifies what we call as Calvinism was not unique to Calvin. He didn't originate it. Others before him accented and taught it. And as Spurgeon says, we feel that what is called Calvinism is nothing more than what the Apostle Paul himself taught, and in turn, what Jesus taught as well. And in the next few weeks, I'm going to be examining some of the passages in which Jesus affirms the same emphasis on God's sovereignty of election as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 9. Arminianism, as most of you may know, takes its name after its chief architect, Jacobus Arminius, but his teachings were not innovative. He wasn't the first one to teach this. The history of the church is ample evidence that what we know as Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism has been a plague and a thorn in the side of the church from its very beginning. You go back to the 5th century and the great controversy between the church giant Augustine and his adversary Archnimus Pelagius, who taught basically that human will is free from any taint and enslavement to sin and has the natural ability to please God. Our Pelagianism was condemned and has been condemned, by the way, by more church synods than any other heresy in the history of the church. So it morphed. It changed shape, and we now have a thing called semi-Pelagianism, which says that the human will was somewhat impaired by the fall, and as a result of that is in need of some assistance, but if you will just cooperate with God's grace, you can come through the other side. This is really just a subtle form of Arminianism. The Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 in Holland, convened to address the issue of Arminianism that was confronting the churches. And the Remonstrants were the first to put forth their 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism is simply a response to that. But here's what the early Remonstrants, they were called Remonstrants because they were remonstrating, but later they were known as Arminians. They were the descendants of Arminius, who died suddenly in 1609. And so he wasn't present to be condemned, but his followers were there. The Remonstrant taught that although man has fallen in sin, he is nonetheless still capable of responding to the grace of God, and as such, in this form of synergism, cooperating and working together with God, salvation is accomplished. The Calvinists correctly noted that the Arminians were rejecting the biblical teaching on total depravity. And by total depravity, they meant that the Scriptures teach, as we have examined over the past few weeks, that we are dead in trespasses and sin, that as such, there is no natural ability we possess to please God through our own efforts. And so this rejection of the clear teaching on total depravity was one of the key points in rebutting the Arminians. And it seemed to have its desired effect until the 18th century, when John Wesley, the famous founder of the Methodist Church and co-laborer of George Whitefield, talk about an odd couple. Whitefield was the Calvinist, and Wesley was, by his own acknowledgement, an Arminian. But he was a different kind of Arminian. You see, Wesley wanted to make Arminianism compatible with sound and robust evangelicalism. And so he came up with what we now know today as evangelical Arminianism. Because, you see, the early Arminians not only denied total depravity, but they were somewhat skeptical about original sin, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith. So that within just a few years after the Synod of Dort condemned Arminianism, most of the Arminians became Unitarians, Socinians, and just basically what we would call flaming liberals. Well, Wesley wanted to rescue what he thought was the true heart of the matter. And so he came up with a unique interpretation whereby Arminians could affirm total depravity and maintain their emphasis upon the unrestricted free will of the fallen creature. He did this by injecting his own understanding into a theological category known as prevenient grace. Now, for those of you who are interested in Latin, the Latin expression here is gratia provenias, and it refers to the grace that goes beforehand. You see, Calvinists also affirm prevenient grace, but here's the difference. In the Calvinistic system, prevenient grace means that is the grace of God that comes to us efficaciously, irresistibly, and brings us out of our trespasses and sin unto faith in Christ. The Arminians say, through Wesley's doctrine of prevenient grace, that God has given all of mankind this banquet of prevenient grace, whereby we're all put back on the same level we had before the fall. So we're totally depraved, but there's this footnote. Because of God's prevenient grace, now we can respond to God's grace of our own initiative. And the text that they appeal to, the one that they build the substance of their case around, is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, that reads this way. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Ah, there it is. There is our proof text for our doctrine. Notice the text says it enlightens, illuminates everyone without exception. And so the Arminians say this is our trump card. We hereby have proved our doctrine. The Calvinists have been run off the field in disgrace, and Arminianism has been established based upon that text. But is that what that text is saying? Well, there's an old maxim that should be followed carefully whenever examining such claims, and that is, a text without a context is what? A pretext. And look at the context. Let's read that again in context. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Gee, that's like a dagger in the heart of Arminianism. You mean the will was not actively involved in bringing about the new birth? Well, yes. You see, there have been three ways that this text can be understood in a way that is out of harmony with what Wesley and the Arminians have taught. It has been suggested that what this text is really doing is echoing what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that because of creation, because of the handiwork of God displayed in creation, we're without excuse, because there is this testimony that creation bears witness to us. There is a creator. And that men suppress the knowledge of that in unrighteousness. But it's there. Sometimes it's identified with our conscience. And that the conscience is a light that can be dimmed through neglect. But the point is, general revelation does serve a purpose of revealing to us there is a creator. Now, I don't think that's what John 1:9 is teaching, however, because there seems to be an emphasis upon something particularly happening, that is, this enlightening. And of course, we can say that there is a manifestation of the Creator's handiwork all around us, but that in and of itself doesn't seem to harmonize with the context of John 1. The second approach that has sometimes been used to interpret this text has a little bit more credibility, but perhaps not as much as it needs. And it simply says that this enlightening, or this work of illuminating, refers not to inward illumination, but to the fact that there is some kind of outward display. Well, that's true, of course. We have, as a result of many things, an awareness of God's presence at times with us. The sense of the divine, which intrudes, as it were, on us. You've heard of people who have foxhole conversions. When the seriousness of death confronts us, we suddenly become very much aware of the need for the divine. All through our lives, we may be indifferent to it. But suddenly, through some series of events, we're led to see the inevitable finality of our own demise, and we have a sense of wanting to find God before we die. Well, that's true. People make deathbed conversions all the time, sometimes to the wrong religion, in the sense that what they've embraced is not the God of the Bible, but a God of their own imagination and of their own making. And people find comfort in that. People find comfort in the sense that you've heard about people having out-of-body death experiences in which they go down a corridor of light and they find that everything's beautiful on the other side. And they come back and say, you know, I'm not afraid of death anymore because I know what's over there. And God is waiting to receive us regardless of our religious beliefs, regardless of our theological doctrines. That's just the kind of hopeful optimism that people like to entertain to assuage their conscience that God is not going to judge them. But the Bible dismisses that. It says that it's appointed unto man once to die, not repeatedly. People who claim to have died and gone and come back are illusionary, because the Bible says it's appointed once to die, and after that to face the judgment. And try as we might to escape it, the Bible is very explicit. God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. Even more alarming is we're told that every idle word we will be held accountable for. That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, even as believers, to give an account for our stewardships. But then there's this judgment seat referred to in Revelation 20, where people are cast into the lake of fire. And that what was recorded in the books is now displayed before the universe. So that your sins, which you thought were hidden and forgotten, have been recorded explicitly. Isn't it strange? Perhaps you've thought about this as well. Something will trigger a memory. And next thing you know, a sequence of memories will be triggered. And then you find yourself remembering that skeleton in your closet that you had hoped would never come back to haunt you. It may not be a major foo-faw, but it's one that bothers your conscience, one that pesters your soul. And it's interesting how the mind works. You'll be having no intention of revisiting that event, and then suddenly the series of steps bring you back and remind you of that. You thought that had been forgotten, or at least you had hoped it had been, and you didn't want to remember it anymore, but now you're confronted with it once again. You see, the Bible says that God has a library like an inventory accountant would, recording things, so that when people's lives are flashed before them, you hear that expression, that doesn't even begin to reveal the details of how God will deal with us or deal with the sins of people explicitly, so that beyond any shadow of doubt, every tongue will be closed, every mouth shut, and no one can make a case that I'm innocent of wrongdoing. You see, that's a rather frightening thought, that this God who we meet on the pages of Scripture can do that. The third and most likely interpretation, however, that I favor, says in effect that this illuminating and enlightening work has nothing at all to do with the grace of God that enables people to weigh in the balance and make a decision on their own making. For the obvious reason is that it goes contrary to so many other passages which say just the opposite. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the correlation between sin and death. Now, when the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean that because of prevenient grace, we're now put in the position where life is set before us and somehow the will is free to either stay in death or choose life. The Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace flies in the face of so many passages of Scripture that define us as being unable to respond. Over in John 10, you all know the John 11, I'm sorry, the well-known story of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus is Jesus' friend, and Mary and Martha send an urgent message for Jesus to come because he's sick unto death. And Jesus delays his coming, and when he finally does come, remember the sisters were upset, and Jesus says, "Take me to the tomb," and Martha and Mary are not really all that interested in Jesus doing that because he's been dead 4 days now, and the King James puts it, "And by now he stinketh." In other words, his body is decaying. And there at the tomb of Lazarus, the Creator says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if we're going to be consistent Arminians, what we have to say is Lazarus was laying in there and going, "I don't know, Jesus, let me think about this. Should I come out or should I stay here? I'll exercise my free will and come." No, Lazarus came at the beckoning call of his Creator. In John 10, when Jesus talks about himself as the Good Shepherd, he again emphasizes the authoritative call that he has. "My sheep do what? Hear my voice." When the shepherd calls, the sheep come. I've used that in illustration for people homegoing. The shepherd calls and they go. But more importantly, that text is emphasizing the sheep responding to the call of their Savior. And he calls them like he does Lazarus out of their death beds, out of their tombs, where they have been dead and there's nothing attractive about them. Their bodies are in decay, spiritually speaking. And the notion that we now make the final decision that, well, I have this ability to please God by responding, and if I don't. You see, the grace of God in salvation simply doesn't mean that we are suddenly put in the position where we now activate the grace of God, but that God himself initiates it and completes it. You see, the Arminian doctrine basically says, in effect, that you have the final say. Some of you may remember the old track that was famous. They still may use it. Well, it'll show a ballot, and on the back it says, "The devil has voted against you. God has voted for you. You now must break the tie." And the impression is you have the ability to do that. You have no such ability. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, which the Bible says you are, then the only thing that can bring you out of that is the sovereign work of God. And when He does, He brings you unto life, not giving you a position to where you can decide to live or stay in the bonds of chain that you are. You see, the difference is this. Luther right understood it. Because of our sin, we are ensnared and enslaved in sin. You know, I quoted from you in the body of this notes, the Arminian Roger Olson, who appeals to John Charles Wesley's famous hymn, which celebrates the fact that the grace of God entered into the dungeon that we inhabit. This is how he put it. Charles Wesley wrote about his "And Can It Be?" It awakened the prisoner lying helplessly in the dungeons of nature's night and breaks off his chains so that he can rise up and follow Christ. Actually, this may be Wesley's most Calvinistic hymns, because Wesley doesn't even indicate that the grace of God simply enabled him to cast the chains off. It was the grace of God that entered the dungeon and freed him. He didn't participate in it. And so Olson, the Arminian, likes to claim Charles Wesley's hymn to defend his doctrine, when, in fact, when you look at it, Wesley is sounding more and more Calvinistic than he could possibly imagine. You see, by virtue of our natural condition, we are, as Augustine said it, not able not to sin. It's because we don't see sin and its effects unless it's manifested in some kind of overt fashion that we don't see how serious our sinful condition is. Sin has left us completely unable to do anything on our own that would please God. And because of that, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:7 that those who are in the flesh, that is, unregenerate as they came from their father Adam, dead in trespasses and sin, they cannot please God. And prevenient grace in the Arminian system simply says, well, the total depravity has now been offset so that we can please God. And then Paul says, no, you can't. You can't please Him at all. This ought to be one of the most comforting doctrines to any of you, knowing that the fact that you are aware of your need for Christ is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working and convicting you of sin, so that you look to Christ and not to your own efforts as a means of coming to God. Each week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Each week we remind you of the significance of what it tells us about the death of Christ. The death of Christ procured for God's people not only the end result, but the beginning as well. The fact is, Christ's death procured for you the gift of faith, which He efficaciously wrought in you by His Holy Spirit to bring you to faith in Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, would you have that in your mind this morning?
Let us give thanks for the bread.
Our Father, we do thank You for this bread. Thank You that Jesus our Lord was willing to go to the cross and to suffer and die for us who were numbered among sinners and reckoned as a sinner, that we might be righteous. Thank You for this body which was given for us, and for His pledge to us that in taking this bread, we take His body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.